We are still in Luke chapter 4. We have, as Steve mentioned, been looking at this issue of the temptation of Jesus. Luke's point in the first 13 verses is that Jesus is qualified to be our kinsman redeemer. That's an Old Testament concept, but the idea of the kinsman redeemer was highlighted in the story of Ruth. And the issue there was that when you lost all your situation and perhaps had even gotten into bondage, you could have a near kinsman who could redeem you out of your bondage and restore all your goods to you. That became an Old Testament illustration of God's plan for Messiah. So we have been looking at Luke's presentation of the fact that Jesus is qualified to be our kinsman redeemer because he did not succumb to any of the three areas of our sinful failures. There are only three areas in which we fail. Sometimes there looks like a lot of them, but normally it's either one area or it's a combination of two or three of the areas mixed up into a hodgepodge so that we can't really tell exactly what's going on. But nonetheless, John said there are only three ways you can blow it in this world: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So when Adam and Eve were tempted, they were tempted along those lines. Now as we see Jesus being tempted in the desert, he's being tempted along the same lines. He can be the one to redeem us from all our sins because he, being of the same stuff that we are, did not sin. In the words of Hebrews 2:17, it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That's the old American Standard Version's translation. But it's very clear. He was made like as we are, tempted in all points like as we are. And that's why he's capable of being our Redeemer. Now, so far in our study of chapter 4, we've seen how the devil attempted to capitalize on the weakness of Jesus' physical body and the typical human fear of death. Anybody who recognizes that Jesus called himself the resurrection and the life has to wonder just how much, if any, fear of death would have played a part in his conflict with the devil. But nonetheless, his body, as Steve reminded us, was very close to dying, and he was being tempted to feed himself. Then the next two things that he was tempted to do, we saw the second one, was that he was shown in a stigma of time all of the ways that satanic authority is exercised in this world, and he was offered the freedom to exercise that authority over all the kingdoms of the world and their glory if he would simply bow down and worship the devil. Now, anybody that has studied the records of the contest between Jesus and the devil knows that Matthew presents these three conflict-laden situations in a different order than Luke does. For Matthew, because of who he was and because of his background as a tax gatherer and a turncoat for the nation of Israel and a social outcast by his own people, because of that, he put the test in a different order than what is found in Luke. Because for Matthew, it was of the greatest significance that Jesus refused the control issue, which is a soul issue, has to do with the condition of your soul, which Matthew's identification as an outcast and as a turncoat and as a money-grubbing servant of Rome had to deal with all his lifetime because of his weakness in that area. The fact that Luke turns that around and he shows us the last temptation, which we're going to be at least beginning to look at this morning in verses 9 and following, had to do with him going up on the pinnacle of the temple and being tested or tempted to cast himself off because the word of God had said that the angels wouldn't even let him stub his toe. Now, Luke recorded that because of Luke's background and his audience. And the question then arises, well, who is right? Was it Matthew or Luke? And the answer is both were. The fact that there is a difference in the record is a revelation of the difference that existed in the hearts and minds of the authors of the records, not in their confusion of some historicity issue. Authors are not compelled to record events in historical order unless they claim that they're recording them in an historical order. There is such a thing as thematic selectivity, where an author develops certain themes and he selects the events of history that argue for the legitimacy of his theme. And often he will put things together in a thematic order that has nothing to do with the historical order of the events, and yet it's not misleading, it's not deceptive, he's not trying to pull the wool over our eyes, he's simply trying to develop a legitimate theme. Matthew and Luke had the freedom to exercise thematic selectivity. Matthew, who had been into control issues all his lifetime, spent most of his lifetime as a lost man. And he was driven by his perception of Jesus as the one who can give rest in your soul without you being in control. He was driven to present Jesus as the Savior of the soul without the argument that in order to save your soul, you have to be in control, because Matthew had finally recognized that that's not true. Your soul can be saved by Jesus, who's in control, when you have no control at all, if your understanding of Jesus is legitimate. Obviously, if you don't trust him, if he's not trustworthy in your mind, then obviously you're not going to have any peace of mind. You're not going to have any deliverance in your soul if he's in control, but he doesn't like you. So that's a problematical thing. But Matthew had seen clearly that Jesus' control in his life could give him peace, and he wanted to pass that on. So he did that in Matthew's gospel. On the other hand, Luke was more into standing firm on the Word of God. He opened the Gospel of Luke by telling Theophilus that he had written this, having investigated everything carefully so that he could write it out so that Theophilus might know the exact truth. Luke was fixated on Theophilus understanding the exact truth. And so, he was more into how Jesus handled the exact truth. And in this temptation, the devil uses the Word of God in an attempt to misdirect Jesus so that he would, in some way, sin against his Father by violating the Word of God. And Luke felt like it was crucial that Theophilus understand that this is a very fundamental necessity. So he put this one at the end of the record of the temptation, because for him it was a crucial issue. So the two men were legitimate in their presentation, but they were a little different in the order that they presented it, for good reason. This morning, we're in Luke, so we're going to be looking at Luke's issue. And we have come in our study, in three studies, we've come down to verse 9. Part of the reason for that is because it didn't seem necessary to me to go through all of the details of the temptation, given the fact that we did so much study on that in our Developing Perspective series. So I felt like I could coast a little here and expect that you would pick up on these things, because we've already been over them so much. So this morning we're going to look into this business of trusting the words of God, as Jesus demonstrated his willingness to do in verses 9 and following, and resisting the temptation to use the Word of God for his own self-promotional issues. There's a huge difference. Unfortunately, most people don't even realize that they've already succumbed to the temptation to use the Word of God for their own self-promotional issues, and so much of Christian ministry is marked by that. It is marked by people who are using Christianity, they're using the words of God, and they're using the blessing of God to bring attention to themselves and profit. All you have to do is look at all of the businesses that have gone into business marketing Christianity. And obviously the people that are doing the marketing want to make a living at it. That's using the Word of God for personal gain. And that's part of this temptation issue here. And so we're going to see it this morning as we look into the text. I want us to think about the setting of this third temptation. In verses 9 through 12 particularly, the devil took Jesus from the wilderness to Jerusalem, and then he took him to the temple, and then he placed him on the pinnacle, the highest part of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God," the image of the executive power. This is the same "if you are" business that was found in verse 3. "Throw yourself down from here, because it's written, he'll give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." He quoted from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Throw yourself down. The Bible says that you won't even stub your toe. The angels have been given authority and charge not to allow you to stub your toe. And Jesus said, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That was the end of it. What's going on here? Well, I'd like for us to think about the setting of this temptation within the context of Luke here. In Luke's record, this temptation comes on the heels of Jesus' claim that he wouldn't worship or serve anybody but Yahweh Elohim. In the prior test, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, the devil had attempted to get Jesus to grasp for control, take authority, be the one who makes the decisions and decides how things are going to be. He attempted to get him to reach out and grab that by this stigma of time thing that we studied last time. And Jesus responded to that by saying, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." In other words, can't bow down and worship you, devil, because the Word of God says I'm only supposed to serve and worship, or bow down to and worship Yahweh Elohim, the Lord your God. The Lord is Old Testament terminology for Yahweh, and your God is the Old Testament Elohim. So it's Yahweh, the Elohim. The God of Israel is the God of all creation. He's the executive power. Yahweh is his name. "You are forbidden," Jesus said, "to bow down and worship anybody or anything besides him." And inherent in that quote was Jesus' statement, "I am only going to worship the Lord my God." I mean, inherent in the rejection of the devil's, "You can have control if you'll just bow down and worship me," Jesus' refusal of that was basically a claim, "I am only going to worship the Lord my God. I'm only going to serve the Lord my God." That's inherent in the rejection of the temptation. But that claim was a claim of moral purity on Jesus' part in reference to worshiping and serving. And at the root of it was a claim on Jesus' part to have made an irreversible, fundamental loyalty decision to Yahweh Elohim. It is in some ways very much like the call that Paul makes to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he summons the Romans to make a definitive commitment to present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Period. You lay your body out there on the altar and say, "God, here's my life." That's basically what Jesus is saying he's done. He's made this irreversible, fundamental loyalty commitment. Now, I want you to think about that in relation to the devil hearing Jesus make that claim. I believe that it significantly antagonized the devil to hear Jesus say that. Significantly. For these reasons, in the first place, we know that the devil was the first in biblical record whether he was actually the first and all of the things that God's been doing in all of eternity is beyond our understanding. But in the biblical record, the devil was the first created personality to decide that Yahweh Elohim was not worthy of worship and service. In the written record, we are told that the devil decided that he was more worthy of receiving worship and service than the God who made him was, or at least, in his thinking, the God who claimed to have made him. See, one of the problems with being made by somebody is that you weren't there to witness it. So you have to take it by faith. So if suddenly you become aware that you are, and the person who is there says, "I just created you," you got to believe them or reject them, one or the other, because you weren't there to witness it. And the devil, in some way, had decided that God was lying and that he deserved the worship and service of other creatures more than God did. He was the first, as far as we know, that had decided that Yahweh Elohim was not worthy of worship and service. Not worthy. "No, I'm not going to do that," he said. Now, Jesus' refusal to bow down and worship the devil with the claim that he was only going to worship and serve Yahweh Elohim, Jesus' refusal was a rejection of the legitimacy of the devil's decision, and it grated on him because it's a fundamental characteristic of an egomaniac to be strongly antagonized when he is shown to be, or at least claimed to have been, wrong. An egomaniac cannot stand to be accused of having done wrong. That just puts his ego into orbit. It lights his fire and off he goes. He can't stand it because the accusation of error is the accusation of not being worthy of worship and service. And the devil believes he's worthy. So he is going to be significantly antagonized anytime anybody suggests that he was wrong. And Jesus just suggested that when he said, "I'm not going there." Now this motivated the devil. We're talking about the background to verses 9 and following. This motivated the devil to try to prove that Jesus was either an empty-headed fool, or worse, a pretender to irreversible loyalty. You see, for the devil, the only people who would be irreversibly loyal to Yahweh Elohim are either ignorant goofballs, or they're just pious frauds. Those are the only options he gives. The devil did not, for one minute, believe that Jesus actually had a totally unselfish loyalty to his Father. He did not believe that. Not for a minute he didn't. The reason is that people who have no loyalty don't believe in anybody else having it either. Because the devil wasn't loyal to Yahweh Elohim, it was beyond his thinking that it was even possible for anybody to be loyal to him. In other words, the devil was convinced that Jesus is no better than he is, and he believes theologically that everybody has their price, including God, which means there is no such thing as final loyalty except to yourself. That's it. That's the devil's position. And to be told by Jesus that he was going to be loyal to his Father regardless antagonized this egomaniac to the max because he didn't believe it. He believes that Jesus is just as flawed, if he's flawed. If the devil's flawed, he believes that Jesus is at least as flawed as he is. But I do think that at least for a few minutes, he believed that he could show Jesus up as either a knothead or a fraud. And so he took him to Jerusalem. That's the background here. That's part of the background. But his taking Jesus to Jerusalem and putting him on the pinnacle of the temple had a profound symbolic reference. Jerusalem and the temple are the issues of service and worship. Jerusalem and the temple are both potent symbols of the service and worship issue. That's what the last temptation had raised, the issue of worshiping and serving. Well, according to the scriptures in both Psalm 48:2 and in Jesus' words in Matthew 5:35, Jerusalem is called the city of the great king. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. In the Psalm and in Matthew, in fact, Matthew, Jesus says you shouldn't swear by things on the earth, not even by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. So he identifies Jerusalem with this characterization. It's the city of the great king. Well, what's the city of the great king got to do with Ping Tang? Well, that's what I call core central. It's core central to the issue of who you're going to serve. Because if there is such a thing as a great king, then obviously you've got to serve him. And if Jerusalem is the city of the great king, then going to Jerusalem is tantamount to going before the great king. In fact, in the prophetic statements of Isaiah about the millennial setting, when Jesus is enthroned on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem, Isaiah tells us that the nations are going to be saying to one another, come, let us go up to Jerusalem so that we can find out what the king wants for us to do. That's going to be their theme. They're going to stream from all of the places on the earth up to Jerusalem to be instructed in the ways of the great king. So this whole idea that Jerusalem is the city of the great king is the service issue. Who are you going to serve? And then the temple. Everybody knows that the temple was the replacement for the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was the dwelling place of the Most High God. So that you went to the temple as an expression of your loyalty in worship. And you were supposed to do your worship at the temple. And if there was some reason you couldn't get to Jerusalem to go to the temple to worship, you were supposed to at least turn and face Jerusalem, where the temple was, when you prayed. You'll remember that Daniel, he always prayed. 3 times a day, I believe, is what the record tells us. And he always faced Jerusalem when he did it. Because the temple was the residence of the Most High God. And so the issue of service is in Jerusalem, and the issue of worship is in the temple, and the devil just took Jesus to Jerusalem on the service issue, and he took him to the temple on the worship issue, and then he placed him above both. He placed him on the pinnacle, the highest point of the temple, which was probably also the highest point in Jerusalem. So that's just a guess on my part. But for Jesus to be taken by the devil out of the wilderness setting into Jerusalem, the city of the great king, to the temple, the residence of the Most High God, and then to place him above both was very symbolic. Because it indicated that the devil clearly was trying to illustrate his authority over Jerusalem and the temple, because he had free access to go there, to take Jesus there, and to place Jesus up there above them both. And the symbolism was that Jesus is now capable of being, this is the temptation, of being above God and above the great king. That's what the symbolism was all about. There are those who have speculated that the pinnacle of the temple was that corner of the temple that was built right at the edge of the Kidron Valley, which meant that if you were at that place on the temple wall, you would be looking down at over 300 feet, sheer drop. Now, that may be. There aren't any pictures that I could find of the temple that showed a wing or a pinnacle in that place, but that doesn't mean it's not there. It just means, I think that's speculation. I don't think you have to fall 300 or 400 feet in order to go splat. I think if you fall, oh, 4 or 5 stories, then you'll go splat. Even if it's just maybe 3 stories. I don't know how many stories you can fall and come away with just a broken leg or a broken arm or a broken leg then arms. But there's a certain point at the acceleration of 32 feet per second per second. And that's how fast you start accelerating when you're in a free fall. There's a certain point when your rate of descent is so strong that it takes a very significant anomaly for you to survive. Now, granted, there are occasional indications that people have survived that kind of thing, but not normally. You cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, you're a dead man or woman. So the point is that Jesus has been placed up on this very high thing, but I don't think it's the height that's critical in terms of how far he has to fall. I think the issue is he's above the temple. He's above the city of the great king. In other words, he's been placed up here with the opportunity, in effect, to secure his position above God, above the great king in worship and service. So the real question is the question that's being put to Jesus, and that question is this: are you going to be above God or not? That's really the issue. Now, the third thing about this context, not only does it have to do with the setting in terms of the satanic antagonism, because he's so irritated with Jesus' claim to be only loyal to Yahweh Elohim. He's so antagonized by that he really believes that the spirit of man, and Jesus is the man, is subject to this exaltation thing. And so he exalts him, puts him above God and above the city of the great king before he ever utters a word. And then thirdly, it involves the teaching, the setting of this temptation involves the teaching of the Word of God concerning whether God in fact cares about men. The quotation, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone, is a quotation of God's commitment to taking very careful care of the person that is being addressed. The devil says, this is written about you, Jesus, since you are the Son of God. It's interesting that if you turn to Psalm 91, and you don't need to, but if you did, you would find that one of the favorite quotations out of the Old Testament for lots of believers is verse 1 of Psalm 1. It has to do with the person who takes his refuge in Yahweh Elohim, and he takes his place under the overshadowing wings. So that he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High has this protection issue. That's what Psalm 91 is about. Now, that means then that the devil's quote, being from Psalm 91, was a quote from a psalm that is all about God's watchful care over the one who has made this irreversible commitment of loyalty to Yahweh Elohim. You just look at Psalm 91 on your own time, which may be now, but anyway. You look at it and you'll see that all the way through the psalm, the blessings of God's care are tied to the fact that the person who's being addressed has made a loyalty commitment to Yahweh as Elohim. The one who makes Yahweh his refuge is the one who abides under the shadow of the Almighty. He is the one to whom the words were said, I will give my angels charge over you, and they will guard you so that you won't even stub your toe. It's obviously a messianic psalm, because the rest of us have already stubbed our toes enough times to know that the verses don't apply to us, right? I mean, if the angels are in charge of me not stubbing my toe, they have sure dropped the ball over my lifetime. I mean, I broke my little toe one time just hooking it on a little bookshelf. You'd think if the angels were supposed to keep me from stubbing it, they'd not wanted me to break it. So obviously it doesn't apply to me. This is a messianic psalm. But Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah. So the text applied directly to him. It was that setting of God's commitment to the one who was committed to him. Now, the interesting thing is that the devil gave an interpretation to that text. Cast yourself down. The text says you should cast yourself down. You should prove this is true. You should make yourself available to the Word of God to prove its truthfulness. Cast yourself down. The Bible's clear that God has made this commitment that you won't be injured if you do this. You won't even get your toe stubbed. Just prove it. Prove that you're so loyal to God that you'll take His Word at face value and demonstrate its truthfulness. Cast yourself down. The text that the devil was interpreting was given the interpretation that a person can and should deliberately put the words of God to the test. Now be careful here, because you will hear preachers all the time telling you that you should do this. That you can and should deliberately put the words of God to the test. That's the interpretation the devil was giving to the Word of God here. Now, there is beneath this interpretation an assumption that the devil carries with him everywhere he goes. And that is, he believes that God is like him, a liar. Now, he excludes himself from the category, but he believes that God's Word's not true. He's a liar. And therefore, the assumption is that the words of God are not really true. He really believes that even God has His price, and that if push comes to shove, the promises of God will be proven not to be legitimate, if push comes to shove, significantly enough. And so, given the assumption that maybe God's Word isn't true, it's logical and necessary to force the issue of any promise of loyalty. You say you believe that God is absolutely loyal to you, that He's your Father, that He's committed Himself to you. How do you know He's not lying to you? Don't you need to prove that? Don't you need to deliberately put yourself in a situation where the truthfulness of His words can be demonstrated to be true? You see, if you assume that they might not be true, then it's logical and necessary to push it. Push the boundaries to see if it's really true. It's necessary. How can you trust if you don't prove? You see, in the setting here, the devil has developed a catch-22 for Jesus because he wants to show him up. He's seriously antagonized by Jesus' claim to an irreversible and an exclusive loyalty to the Father. He'll bow down and worship no one but Yahweh Elohim, period. Not even himself. He will not. The devil's antagonized by that. So what he's done is he's developed what he considers to be a no-win situation for Jesus, what we call a catch-22. Either Jesus is going to cast himself off of the place high enough on the pinnacle of the temple that it'll kill him when he hits the ground. Or Jesus won't do it, and that'll just prove that he's all talk and no do. He's a fraud. Doesn't really believe it's true. Won't do it. Won't act on it, so he must not believe it. So he's put the spirit of Jesus in this, what he considers to be a Loctite catch-22, if Jesus actually cast himself down, he's dead. Say, well, would he really have died? Well, what are the wages of sin? Death. It either would not have been a sin for Jesus to cast himself down, which would mean that all the rest of the record's nonsense, or Jesus would have been dead. It really doesn't make any difference at all whether he had been physically dead or not. His sin would have killed him, even if he physically lived for many more years after that. And just like Adam, who in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die, ate the fruit and lived for over 900 years. He was dead, but he was still alive physically. Well, Somebody says, well, would Jesus have died if he'd have jumped off? Well, yeah, but whether he'd have physically died or not, who knows? I mean, there was a record in Reader's Digest years and years ago about a guy that jumped out of an airplane 10,000 feet, pulled his parachute cord, and nothing happened. And he hit the ground and stood up and then collapsed and lived. Almost every bone in his body was broken. Now, it really doesn't matter if you fall from 10,000 feet or, I mean, that's 2 miles. Or from 1,000 feet, the 32 feet per second per second acceleration thing has already been reached. You're going as fast as you can go before you ever have fallen a mile. So he hit the ground maximum velocity, broke almost every bone in his body. That's one of those anomaly things. He survived, but he's probably the only person in all of aviation history that survived that. So whether Jesus could have fallen into the Kidron Valley, if he was even at that point, or not, he would have been dead because he had sinned. So, it would have killed him, and the devil would have been delighted. On the other hand, what's Jesus to do? He's got this scoffing scorner in front of him saying, you really have to prove God's words are true. They may not be. What's the matter? Are you afraid? You scared to put the word of God to the test? You claim that you'll worship and serve him regardless of the cost to yourself, and that you believe in his loyalty to you beyond description. Why don't you prove that's true and stop being such a pious fraud? Do it. Well, how did Jesus respond to that? Well, first of all, he quoted from Deuteronomy 6:16. In Deuteronomy 6:16, the quote, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, has a as in it in Deuteronomy 6. It says as at Meribah, as at Massah. That's a record of Exodus 17. So Deuteronomy 6:16 is a warning that's rooted in Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, the story is like this. The children of Israel have been brought out of Egypt by mighty works of power. They've crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. They have walked out into the wilderness with a pillar of cloud in the daytime showing Yahweh is there. And at night, it's a pillar of fire. And whenever the pillar rises up and goes, the children of Israel are supposed to rise up and follow. So under the leadership of the pillar, which is Yahweh Elohim, they have been brought to a place called Rephidim. And there's no water there. And there are probably 1.5 or 6 million people that have come out of Egypt. There are 600,000 that are military age and men. So out of that, we figure at least 1.5 million, maybe even 3 or 4 million people. And they've come to this place and there's no water. And they've come there by the leading of the Spirit of God. Very much like Jesus in the wilderness is there by the leading of the Spirit of God. So they're there, and they're thirsty, and there's no water. So what do? They test the Lord their God. Well, how did they do it? They whine. They went to Moses, and they started whining about, why have you brought us out here to die? We're just going to submit it. In fact, Moses, when he went to God to say, what am I supposed to do here? These people are ready to stone me. The implication is they threatened him. Not only were they whining, they were going to get violent. And so God tells Moses to take that rod that he used to spread out the waters to cause them to be able to cross the sea on dry ground. He says, go to this rock over here and smite it, and water will gush out in enough abundance that all of the people and all of their animals and everything that they have will be well watered. Now, let me tell you the lesson of that story. Whining works. Whining works. They were thirsty, they were whining, and they got their water. So, you know, take down the sign that says, thou shalt not whine, and put up the sign that says, whining works. But just keep this in mind. God was real seriously irritated about their whining. So
So if you're going to whine, just remember,
that was one of the times that God used later to say, you've tested me 10 times, and I've had it. You're not going into the land. You're going to wander around out here until all of you that were 20 years old when you came out of Egypt are dead. So remember that when you're whining. 1 Corinthians says that those things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our admonition so that we might learn not to do like they did. But you do have to wonder, why did God give in to their whining? Well, that's a whole different sermon. The point is, there is a deliberate similarity and parallelism in Jesus being led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God where there's no food and water, and the situation of the children of Israel being led into the wilderness by God under the pillar of cloud and fire to where there's no water to drink. There is a deliberate parallelism that Jesus understands. See, Jesus understood the Word of God. He understood that there are certain patterns of truth that are built into the Word so that if you can recognize the pattern, you'll know how to act. And so the children of Israel had been led by the pattern. They'd been led by God out to this dry, waterless place. And they were expected by God to trust Him. And instead, they said, we don't even know if God's with us or not. Cloud's right there. Pillar of fire's right there. But nonetheless, we don't even know if God's among us or not. Jesus knew that He wasn't supposed to copy that example. He knew that. So here's the devil putting him up above the temple and telling him to ignore that lesson. Jesus said, no, it is written, it has been said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You say, okay, Daryl, if we're supposed to learn from this, thou shalt not whine, thou shalt not threaten violence when things aren't going your way, how do we see this applied in our own circumstances? Well, you'll find them. There'll be plenty of opportunities for you to exalt yourself above the Lord your God so that you don't worship Him or serve Him in the daily stuff of your life. But let me point out two or three things that you need to be aware of as you go through your life in regard to these things. Number one is, trusting the words of God is not about trying to force them to come into play. Trusting the Word of God is not about trying to force them to come into play. Trusting the Word of God is about relying on their truthfulness as you go about your business. And there's a lot of difference. You go about your business depending on your father to do what he said he'd do. That's not tempting the Lord your God. That's trusting Him. But if you deliberately choose to put yourself in situations where God has to act, or you're in significant difficulty, then you're testing. You're not trusting. You're deliberately manipulating your circumstances to force God to be your servant. And who's worshiping and serving who in that kind of a setting? So let me give you two or three examples. I'll just tell you. There's a group of people who believe that legitimate Christianity is proven to be legitimate by their handling of poisonous snakes. In Luke chapter 10, verse 19, Jesus had told His apostles that they would, if they stepped on a poisonous snake, it wouldn't harm them. And on the basis of that, in a text in Mark 16, which we can't even legitimately identify as Mark's writing, so we don't even know that it's part of the inspired Scripture, but it's in our Bible, especially it's in the King James Version. But anyway, point is, it says that they'll handle snakes and then no harm will come to them. Well, as a consequence, these people have decided that they're going to prove that their version of Christianity is superior to everybody else's, which is what? Self-exaltation over everybody else. They're going to prove it by proving their faith. They'll go pick up these rattlesnakes and pit vipers and whatever. And they're abusing the Word of God and refusing to worship and serve the Lord their God when they're doing that. They're actually casting themselves off the temple. They're forcing the issue. Now, what did God actually have in mind when He gave that promise? Well, you remember the story in Acts 28? Where the Apostle Paul was shipwrecked. all of the people managed to make it to the shore of this little island area, and they decided that in order to dry out their clothes and all that, they needed to build a fire, so they went and gathered up some firewood and they started a fire. Well, the Apostle Paul grabbed up some branches and things and walked over, and when the heat of the fire got close enough to the branch that he was going to throw in, it startled a viper that was in that pile of stuff that Paul had picked up to suddenly get active, and it latched onto him with its fangs, pumping the venom into his arm. And the people who were watching said, man, this guy must have really been bad, because he escaped drowning, but apparently the gods weren't happy with that, so now they're killing him with this viper. Well, Paul just shook the snake off into the fire and went about his business. In a little while, the people decided that Paul was some kind of a god, because he showed no effect. Well, that's the difference between trusting the Word of God and testing. Paul wasn't trying to force people to believe his gospel was true by letting some snake bite him and not suffer from it. And by the way, the snake handlers don't, they believe that the snakes won't even bite them. Obviously, if the snake doesn't bite you, you're not going to suffer any harm from it. So, but the point is, the promise seemed to apply to the fact that even when they do bite you, it's not going to harm you. Well, Paul's experience proved that was true, but he wasn't trying to prove it was true. He already believed it was true. He was just going about his business. And there's a good bit of difference between going about your rat killing and trusting God in the details of your life, or deliberately manipulating your rat killing so that you're trying to force God to do something that you believe He's promised that He'll do if you just put Him to the test. Let me give you one that's a little closer to home. Not this home, but closer to home. How many times have you heard church leaders who have decided that they have a vision from God that includes building a multi-million dollar facility? And somebody says, well, how are we going to pay for this? And the pious answer always comes back, we're going to do it by faith. We're going to trust God. Well, how many times has the pastor who's led that kind of visionary obligation gotten his congregation into debt over millions of dollars, and then suddenly God calls him to go to another church, and almost invariably the other church is offering more money as salary, better benefit package, and so all the congregation now are saddled with this guy's vision, and he's not there? That is ungodly. It is also casting yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. You're not worshiping and serving God. I don't care how many times you say, well, God led us into this vision. Baloney. God didn't lead into that vision. The Word of God is very clear that the will of God will always be financed by the provision of God without you having to force the issue. The fact is, folks, as believers, we're supposed to go about the King's business, serving the King, worshiping the Most High God, relying on the promises that He's made, without trying to prove anything. His words are true, because He always does exactly what He said He'd do. But it is a sin to put your status at stake, so that your status is increased by God's proving that He's loyal to you when you jump off the temple. When I was in the Rio Grande Valley as a pastor of church down there, we were about 5 years into an 8-year drought. And it never rained enough. And even if a hurricane came, it didn't give us enough water to last long enough. So we had some pious people who claimed to the media and everybody else that they were going to go up to one of the dam sites on the Rio Grande River and they were going to call on God to send enough rain to fill the dam. And they were going to take their umbrellas and their galoshes, you know, to keep their shoes from getting muddy, because they were doing this by faith. And so they went up to one of the dams and they did their showy presentation. And it did not rain, and they were shown to be fools,
idiots. It caused people to scoff at their version of Christianity. And by the way, folks, unbelievers don't know which version is supposed to be the true one. So when they see that, they think Christianity's a crock. And they think that because somebody has cast himself off the temple like an idiot. Does that mean that we can't trust what God says? No, I don't mean that at all. It just means you do what God calls you to do, and you don't worry about trying to prove it. You don't meet at the flagpole to try to impress everybody. You don't do anything that is designed to make you look good in the eyes of others. If Jesus was worried about looking good, he'd have had to jump because the devil was sitting there saying, "What's the matter, coward? Don't really believe it? You're not as loyal as you claim you are? Huh?" If Jesus had been worried about looking bad in the eyes of the devil, he'd have jumped foolishly. The fact is, the scriptures are full of the fact that our God is committed to us. That makes us people of status. We don't have to prove anything to anybody. Ever. So the next time you feel this little go to prove you're a Christian here, prove, stand up for God here, make His word, you know, the critical issue, just remember where it's come from. Because if God wants the truthfulness of His word to be demonstrated by your life, when you're putting the wood on the fire, the snake will bite you, okay? It won't be something you're generating. And when the snake bites you, God will honor His word. And everybody will see that He means what He says. But it won't be because you manipulated it. It will be because you were doing what you were supposed to be doing, and that's the way the circumstances worked out. That's the way you're supposed to function. The word of God is absolutely true. His loyalty to us is absolutely trustworthy. But don't count on Him doing for you stuff that is only designed to make you look good in the eyes of other people. Don't count on it. Because that doesn't bring glory to God unless He does it. Let's pray. Father, we know that these temptations are subtle to the maximum. The devil was using every ability that he had to try to dissuade your son Jesus from qualifying himself to be our kinsman redeemer. And we're thankful that we can learn from what Jesus did and said. And we know that we're not a match for the devil, our adversary. We don't desire to exalt ourselves above him. It is not our intention to try to prove that we're more powerful than our adversary. We pray, Father, that you'll simply give us the ability to trust you and to go about our business doing what you've summoned us to do, being sensitive to the leading of your Spirit in the daily affairs of our life, and when your word is challenged and our circumstances are such that in order to be faithful we have to do what it is we have to do, we pray that you'll enable us to be confident that you will prove your word's true. We ask, Father, for great discernment in this area because we know that there's far too much self-elevation in the name of Jesus in our own hearts as well as in the examples that we see around us all the time. We don't want to be guilty here. We want to be free and open before you with confidence in our hearts because of your loyalty to us. So give us this discernment, we pray, in Jesus' name.